Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to James chapter 4. As we pick up at verse 4, but we'll read beginning at verse 1. And would you join me in prayer asking for God's blessing? Oh Lord, as we have just sung, we turn again unfilled to you, asking that you would fill us with your word and spirit, that you would glorify yourself in this service of worship, that it truly would be a foretaste of that heavenly, higher, unbroken, perfect worship in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, that day that is to come. And we ask for the hastening of that day, even before this day ends, that we would see Jesus Christ face to face, that we would be consumed with his glory, and that we would delight in loving him above all. Glorify yourself in the service of worship, O God. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word, James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. We've seen a few times now that James elaborates on things in the second half of his letter that he referred to briefly in the first half of his letter. In our section tonight, James is revisiting and expanding on the theme of and the call for true religion. That was first mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, there is, of course, misunderstanding about what it means to keep oneself unstained from the world, what it means for a believer to do so. Avoiding the world is not merely a matter of refraining from particular practices, although that can be involved on the right foundation. And when James and other parts of the New Testament speak of the world in this way, they're not speaking of the globe, of planet Earth. Rather, world in this negative sense, the world that is to be avoided by the believer, is a moral issue, is a moral realm. And this is best described, I think, by Herman Ritterboss in his book on Paul. Listen to this description of the world as that realm that the believer is to avoid. World here is the world turned away from God, rebellious and hostile toward him, depraved mankind that is headed for judgment. So if you look at how the New Testament speaks of the world in this sense, in this negative, immoral sense, you see how the world is far more serious, far more damaging than whatever is simply out there that we don't like. I think of the famous line that seems to have originated within fundamentalist circles: I don't drink, cuss, smoke, or chew, and I don't go with girls who do. Now, don't misunderstand. On its own, that statement has much wisdom, much truth in it. However, we should not let ourselves be fooled into thinking that we have arrived at perfect spiritual maturity just because we don't do things that unbelievers do. If that were the case, if we perfectly avoided all things that unbelievers do, there would still be the nurturing of that more sinister form of worldliness that James condemns in this passage, the worldliness manifest in pride. And so it should be no surprise that when we read of the world in this negative sense here and throughout the New Testament, we should think of something big. To get this idea across, I like to think of world as world order or world system. It's a big thing to avoid, a big thing that Christ has redeemed us from. And so what James is scratching the surface of that he is unpacked in other places of the New Testament is that if you are united to Jesus Christ by faith, you have been set free from this fallen world order and have been brought into the kingdom of the risen and reigning Jesus Christ. Paul makes this clear in his letters, how Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, Galatians 1:4. Or he, God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. Or think just noticing those specific references to the world in that familiar passage in Ephesians 2. You were following the course of this world, but God made us alive together with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So belonging to the world means you are under the enslaving power of sin, and delightedly so. You participate in and contribute to all that is hostile toward God, and you are headed toward the fullness of condemnation. So it is about this that James tells us in chapter 1, keep yourself unstained from this fallen world order. It is about this that James tells us here in our passage now. If you are a friend of this fallen world order, you are automatically an enemy of the one true God. These two realms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of Jesus Christ, are mutually exclusive. You are either in one or the other. You cannot be in both at the same time. And so Pastor James is urging us, as those who have received newness of life in Jesus Christ, you have been set free from slavery to sin. Don't go back into slavery. You have been made alive in Jesus Christ. Don't walk in the ways of death again. You are now a child of favor and grace. Don't live as a child of disobedience and wrath as you once were. Last time, when we began chapter 4, we saw what is going on in our hearts in the midst of conflict. As we saw there in verse 1, that our lusts, our passions are at war within us. I want something and you're not giving it to me, so I will bite and devour and even murder to get it because you're not getting me what I want. So we focused that last time more on description, more on simply unpacking what is going on, the problem going on under the surface in the midst of conflict. Here, James is taking us even deeper. He shows us not just what's going on in our hearts before our neighbor, but what is going on in our hearts before the Lord. And thankfully, Pastor James begins to give us some solution as well, beyond just mere description. And notice that call, that stark call to repentance there in verse 4. You adulterous people. And it's actually more forceful than that. It is one word, adulteresses. Why do you fight and quarrel with one another? Yes, it is because your lusts are at war within you. But there is a deeper reason. Your anger against your neighbor, whomever that is rooted in spiritual adultery against God himself. So that horizontal, the man-to-man dimension reveals the vertical, the man-to-God dimension. How I interact with my neighbor is an indication of my relationship with the Lord. James takes us all the way to the bottom here. Our problem is spiritual adultery. In his sermon on this passage, Sinclair Ferguson talks about what danger we are in if we read about or hear about spiritual adultery here and comfort ourselves thinking, well, at least I haven't committed physical adultery. That would be really bad. You are in great danger if you shrug off this problem of spiritual adultery as if it were a metaphor or no big deal. This call to repentance, adulteresses in verse 4, should remind us of God's dealings with his unfaithful people throughout the generations in the Old Covenant. God brought his people into an exclusive relationship with himself. It was not because you were greater, it was not because you were bigger, or anything about you that I brought you into fellowship with myself, that I redeemed you from the land of slavery. It was because I loved you. Those words of election and grace in Deuteronomy 7. And God portrays himself in his redeeming grace as the faithful husband of his people Israel, while Israel, though, is his unfaithful wife. Think just of one example. Jeremiah and Hosea are big on this theme. Think of Jeremiah 3, verse 1. You have played the whore with many lovers. And sadly, spiritual adultery has been a part of our history as God's covenant people ever since Adam's fall. God offered himself as the blessedness, as the enjoyment of Adam in the garden. Obey me and you will come into eternal life, into heavenly glory. And Adam said, thanks, but no thanks. God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. He entered into a covenant with them at Sinai, what is rightly called elsewhere a marriage ceremony. He brought them into exclusive relationship with himself, and Israel for generations said, no thanks. You think of how God commanded Hosea to marry the prostitute Gomer. Why? To give a picture of how God was in a marriage covenant with an unfaithful and adulterous bride, while he, though, himself remained faithful at every point. He loved her even when she did not love him in return. He was jealous for exclusive relationship with her, even when she wanted every other lover she could find. God married an unfaithful bride, but he always stayed faithful to his promises. Now, amazingly, God pursued Israel in this marriage relationship. In his sermon on Hosea's promise, God's promise in Hosea of God being the evergreen fruit-bearing tree, in a sermon on that passage, Gerhardus Voss says, when God gives himself to Israel, it is with the clear understanding and promise that he does not do so to any other people. He wants exclusivity with his church. He has given himself in this covenant relationship. He has given all of himself, and therefore he demands in return all of you. It is the very nature of this marriage union that it absolutely forbids a third party. It is one on one, God the husband and the church the wife, in this holy union. It is like the imagery of the tabernacle or the temple, where only what is holy is allowed. All that is unholy or even common is excluded. It is a holy relationship where I am yours and you are mine, and there is no other. God has that, we could say, single-minded love and devotion for his bride, and he rightly demands that his bride have that single-minded love and devotion for him. And we could justly ask, why in the world would God do this? Why would he come into covenant relationship with an unfaithful bride? He has no need for anything outside of himself. He's not bored or lonely or in need of companionship. He is simply displaying his glory and grace. It is not for anything in the marriage union that he needs. It was definitely nothing in you that he brought you into covenant relationship with himself. It was all to display the glory of his grace. And so whether it was Israel in the old or us today in the new covenant, we are guilty of this spiritual adultery. We worship other gods. And when we think of spiritual adultery, that brings to mind idolatry as well. And yes, Israel did take to herself images of Baal and other deities from the surrounding nations into her worship. But we should never think that idolatry is only about having those little figurines that you bow down to. Idolatry is much broader than that. Idolatry is about putting our hope and trust in anything other than God himself. It's hard to say it better than Heidelberg Catechism 95. What is idolatry? Idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. And so it doesn't matter what it is or who it is, whatever we seek pleasure from, refuge in, satisfaction in, place hope in, other than the one true God, that is idolatry and therefore spiritual adultery. You may not literally bow down to idols of wood and stone. That is probably not our problem in the West. But ask yourself these kinds of questions. What is most important to me? What do I want the most out of my life? If I could only have fill in the blank, then I would be satisfied. What is that thing? If I couldn't have fill in the blank, then life would be meaningless. Those are the kinds of questions you need to ask yourself. You need to use and put the sermon to work to help you examine where your affections lie, whether with the one true God or with one of the countless false gods. So James here is warning us of our greatest problem. You have lost vital contact with the living God. Your heart is now divided. You are under the delusion that there is something unsatisfying about fellowship with God, and that there can ever be anything satisfying apart from him. There is that warning about friendship with the world being enmity with God. And you notice that in verse 5, that strange reference of how the scripture says in verse 5, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Now, you look throughout the Old Testament, you're not going to find anything word for word that matches up with that statement as it appears here in verse 5. Rather, James is referring to a biblical theme, to the summary of biblical teaching. Verse 5, I think, is best taken, though there is debate, I think it is best taken as a reference to that rich biblical theme that God is a jealous God. You think in the Ten Commandments, how in the second commandment, why does God forbid certain forms of worship? Why does God demand to be worshipped the way he demands to be worshipped? Because he is a jealous God. Or think later in Exodus 34:14, again referring to God's desire to be worshipped solely and wholly. You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And for whatever reason, jealousy is a strange thing to our ears. In younger generations, jealousy is a bad thing. Why are you jealous that I'm hanging out with that person? Let me interact with others. Let me date around. Let's be open in our relationship. The Bible knows nothing of that kind of looseness in relating. God's jealousy for his people is exclusive. He wants his people, and he wants all of his people, and he wants only his people. His love for his people is jealous. That jealousy just means that he is loyal to them. He is loyal to his people whom he has brought into covenant relationship with himself, and he rightly demands that same kind of loyalty in return. Amazingly, God is desirous to have what belongs to him. He is desirous of this bride, though she be unfaithful, because he loves her. His love for his bride is pure. To say in so many words, I have given myself wholly to you, and you now must give yourself wholly to me. So many passages we could go to reflect upon this theme of God's jealousy. But just think for one example. Think of Isaiah 62, verse 5. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. In that section, that latter section of Isaiah, God shows his desire to fulfill his promises to his people. He declares in no uncertain terms his delight in those who belong to him in Jesus Christ. And it is more than just that he loves his people, as Matthew Henry says, as I love to quote him here, the Lord God not only loves his people, he loves to love them. As he says in this Isaiah passage, he rejoices over those who belong to him the way that a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, or at least the way he ought to. And that word rejoice there in Isaiah obviously is a word of pleasure and enjoyment. It's obvious to see what God is saying here. He takes delight in his bride. He's not simply entered into this contract. He likes it. He takes delight in his bride. His heart is glad in his bride. He enjoys her company. God has entered into this covenant of marriage. He has promised to love and cherish that bride, and he desires the joys of married life in which the bridegroom rejoices in his bride, of which human marriage is merely a glimpse. Sadly, though, in our sin, we were forsaken and desolate. We even wanted to forsake this union. But in his grace, God has brought us to himself permanently in this marriage union. And again, somehow, if you have any knowledge of yourself, why would anyone delight in me and fellowship with me, a sinner? Somehow, because of his grace, his bride is his delight, and he delights to do her good. Think of the similar theme in Psalm 147:11. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. And as great as the gift of marriage is, of human marriage, it points beyond itself to this marriage between the living God and his beloved people, seen in the marriage union of Jesus Christ and his church, brought to consummation at that marriage supper of the Lamb. Listen to how Herman Bovink talks about that grand sweep. Marriage was instituted so that the glory of the king would come to light in the multitude of his subjects. Once it has attained this goal, marriage will pass away. The shadow will make way for the substance, the symbol for the reality. The history of the human race began with a wedding. It also ends with a wedding. The wedding of Christ and his church, of the heavenly Lord with his earthly bride. At my own wedding, the one who married Ellie and me had such a helpful way of putting our own marriage in the context of this marriage between Jesus Christ and his bride. He told us that as happy as we are for you today, July 7th, 2012, human marriage begins in joy and it ends in tragedy. There will come a day when marriage will be separated, will be broken by the icy hand of death, or worse, through something else sinful. By contrast, though, the marriage of Jesus Christ and his bride began in tragedy and ends in joy. It began in the tragedy of Jesus Christ being crucified, being counted as an adulterer, being counted guilty of adultery because the sin of his people was imputed to him and he paid the price for it in her place. It began in that tragedy of him being crucified on the cross, but it ends in the joy of him bringing his beloved bride into his presence in the new creation. And you think of how Isaiah 25, I think it is, talks about how that place, using the imagery of the best fat and rich food and the top shelf wine, that is something of how good it will be when we finally see our husband face to face and are made like him, no longer to struggle with spiritual adultery anymore, but to be in his presence and to enjoy our husband fully and faithfully forever. Well, this here is a bleak picture, to be unfaithful to the jealous love of this faithful husband. What can we do, James? Verse 6 gives us some indication to turn to practice. Verse 6, he gives more grace. Can you believe that the very thing you need most is what God gives more of? He gives more grace. But notice, James, as we've seen, is not an antinomian. He upholds God's law. He upholds the responsibility of the Christian in covenant with God. God giving more grace is not occasion for more adultery. Because why? As he quotes the book of Proverbs there in verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God will not share his glory with another. He opposes the proud. He will be exalted in heaven and on earth. He will have no supposed opponents to absolute supremacy in all things. The proud will be cast down. You know what else the proud will be told on the last day? Those words of Jesus, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." God opposes the proud because the proud opposed him first and did not bow the knee to him. But by contrast, the humble, those who do bow the knee, like the tax collector beating his breast away from the temple, not even able to look up to heaven, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Those who condemn themselves in light of God's glory, those who seek mercy, those who offer up empty hands, the humble receive grace. The fulfillment of those wonderful words in Isaiah 57. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Those who would exalt themselves will be cast down. Those who would condemn themselves will be exalted, not in a proud way, but in fellowship with this God to have and know his jealous love. Matthew Henry talks about how grace here is akin to honor. When God gives grace to the humble, there he will give all other graces, and he will give more grace. He does not run out of grace. He gives more. And so that call to repentance here is simple, as it was in the prophets, as it is here in this context of spiritual adultery. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. See again, or perhaps for the first time, see the jealous love of this heavenly husband. It is tritely said in some circles, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. As if, come to Jesus and nothing will ever be hard again, and have wealth and health and prosperity and a full and satisfying life with identity and purpose. Look at the lives of the apostles. Look at the beatings that Paul suffered, the shipwreck, the sleepless nights, all the rest. Does not sound like a wonderful plan for your life. But we can say, we can use the form of the words, infinitely better than how it's usually said, God loves you, believer, and has a wonderful plan for your life now and forever, to confer himself upon you in suffering here below and in glory to come. I've shared this in various settings before, but it is appropriate to close with this. The Scottish Presbyterian Thomas Chalmers wrote a powerful piece called "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." In my humble opinion, that piece should be required reading for every believer. It was, if I'm not mistaken, a sermon he preached on 1 John 2:15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So that is similar to what we see in our passage this evening. Chalmers points out that the way to stop loving the world is not merely by realizing I need to stop loving the world, or by seeing how empty the world is, or unsatisfying or destructive the world is. Those realizations may have their place, may have some value, but on their own, those are empty methods, aren't they? Those are empty methods of fighting the love of the world. They are powerless in themselves, and they don't get to the root of the issue. The real way, the way to dislodge our love of the world, is to replace that love with a new one. We need to see and to experience that God himself is infinitely more worthy of our hearts and desires. As Chalmers points out, we don't get rid of our desire for the world by getting rid of our desires. We get rid of our sinful desires by satisfying our hearts in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. That superior pleasure of knowing him is what drives out love for the world. It is, as the title suggests, it is the new affection that expels the old affection. It is an issue of replacing the object of your love. A new affection for God's glory expels corrupt affection for this fallen world order. In that sermon, Chalmers gives the example. Imagine you are given two options. And on your left, or we'll say from on my left, you are looking out at the rich, lush, green earth. It is a most pleasant scene. You see its abundance. You see all the blessings the earth can give. You feel the warmth of the sunlight. You see all the joys of human companionship all throughout society. Everything over here is wonderful and pleasant. And the other world on your right is different. It is a most unpleasant scene. It is a world of nothing. It is a dark void. There's nothing to do, no one to commune with, no pleasure to be had. It is like solitary confinement. And suppose those were your two options of where to live. Which one would you pick? Even some of the persnickety youth chose the wrong one. But we all know what the option is. You would choose the pleasant world. You would choose the one where there is pleasure, where there is fellowship, where there is enjoyment to be had. But Chalmers goes on. Now add this to the scenario. Let's say you were told, some evangelist tells you, God wants you to give up this pleasant world, and he wants you to live in the world of nothing. What would you do then? Well, that would be a struggle. So I either can enjoy myself over here and be disobedient to God, or I can obey God over here and hate my life. As if being a Christian meant living in that irritating dilemma. Well, it's not impious to say those are not pleasant. That's not a pleasant option, is it? That's not a good dilemma to be in. You might end up, if you are spiritual, you might end up living in this world of nothing because it's what God wants you to do, but you would do so begrudgingly. This world stinks. There's nothing to do here. On some level, you would still desire to be in the world that was pleasant, but that God said no to. Worst of all, you would hate God because you were under the impression that he calls you away from pleasure. And sadly, that is what many people think being a Christian means, that being godly means being miserable. But now add this to the scenario that Chalmers adds. Another world, a third world emerges. This one is different from the other two. This is a world that outshines and surpasses the other two that you've seen. It is a place of happiness and blessing. It is a place of surpassing glories and pleasures. There is a higher beauty in this one than the other two put together. There is deeper joy among all the people here than the other two put together. There is greater abundance here than the others. There is only supreme gladness here. No sin, no pain, no sickness, no death. Even this first world that was pleasant to you at first, it is nothing compared to this new and higher place. Now suppose you were told, God wants you to give up these two lower, inferior, old worlds to be with him in the superior one. What do you do? Is it even an option? You would gladly forsake the old for the new. You would want to trade the lower for the higher, the inferior for the superior, the sinful for the holy, the transitory for the lasting. So do you see the point of that illustration? And that sermon is easily found. I commend it to you for more reflection. The superior and true pleasure of knowing Christ is what drives out the inferior and false pleasures of sin. That is the point of that illustration, that sermon. It is the satisfaction of the lovers in the Song of Solomon. Great illustration, by the way, of that jealous love we read of here. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. So this call to flee worldliness we see here, we see in 1 John and throughout the New Testament, it is not a call to a miserable life. It is a call to be who you are in Christ, and more so, to be who you are as belonging to the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, even here now. We were not made for this fallen world. We were redeemed from this fallen world for the world to come, a place of holiness, because God, the Holy One, is there. I love the way Psalm 63 speaks of fellowship with God. A Psalm of David, when he's in the wilderness, even in the wilderness, he can know this satisfaction. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. And with that understanding rooted in our hearts by the grace of God, we would gladly, of course it is a struggle, that's not the point here though, we would gladly, as we see the superior pleasure of knowing and being known by this jealous husband who loved us and gave himself for us as proof of that jealous love, why would I go to any other lover? Spurgeon comments on this psalm, there is in the love of God a richness, a sumptuousness, a fullness of soul-filling joy, comparable to the richest food with which the body can be nourished. A soul hopeful in God and full of his favor is thus represented as feeding upon the best of the best, the dainties of a royal banquet. When God gives us the marrow of his love, we must present to him the marrow of our hearts. And so, do you see something of this jealous love of the husband who displayed that love ultimately in shedding his blood upon the cross to pay for our sins, more so, more than that, to bring us into that marriage union? Do you see that again? And do you see that expulsive power of seeing his affection for you, and that God created affection for him to drive out love of the world? It is friendship that is mentioned here, isn't it? We saw that friendship back in chapter 2 when Abraham was counted as a friend of God. God has called us friends. We are his servants, yes, but he has called us his friends, and even more so, he has called us his bride. And he loves his bride enough to call us away from the world, away from what is against his nature and would be for our doom, into fellowship with himself. And he gives more grace. Call upon him for that grace. Forsake all other lovers and return to this jealous husband who came from heaven to earth to bring us from earth to heaven with him in glory. May God be pleased to write the truth of his word upon our hearts in this place.